Thank you for that beautiful, beautiful singing. How inspiring that is when we join our voices together to worship our Lord. It's good to be back again tonight. That meal today was outstanding. It's obvious that y'all have the same policy here that we had at Elizabethtown, have at Lehman. That is, when a female desires to become a Christian or place membership, we always ask first, can you cook? If you can, you're in. If not, well, we had a great meal today at the Thomas House. Appreciate that so very much. I've had several say that they're still full. I am as well, but it was a great time of fellowship. And not to make light of this fellow that had a reaction to the flu shot, it reminded me of the fellow that went in and got a flu shot and came back about a week later and said, hey, Doc, you know that shot you gave me for the flu? He said, yeah. He said, well, it worked. I got it. We're glad that you're here tonight. Appreciate the visitors as well. We're studying this week the theme, What Can the Bible Do for Me? The reason, as I suggested this morning, for that theme is many are saying that the Bible is an outdated book. It's not really relevant to our society anymore. It's not applicable. But we want to demonstrate that the Bible is relevant, that the Bible does have some great things that it can do for us if we study the Bible and learn the lessons contained therein. And so tonight, if you have your Bible, I want you to open it to the book of James, chapter 1. And we want to look at verses 21 down through verse 25, which will serve as the text for our lesson tonight. James, chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Therefore, James writes, James 1, 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Here, James likens the word of God to a mirror. Now, a mirror is a very useful device. We look into a mirror to see ourselves, and usually to see and correct what we see is wrong. That's what we use a mirror for. We look into that mirror and we see if our hair is messed, we want to straighten our hair out. If our tie is not straight, we want to fix that. And by the way, I looked into a mirror, one of the last things I did before I left the house. And ladies look in to make sure their makeup is right and their hair is right and so forth and so on. Some folks have a full-length mirror to make sure their outfit matches. We look into that mirror to try to find out when we're lacking and maybe make changes. Or maybe we look to see and admire what we've been able to do with what the Lord has given us. And so we appreciate the value of a mirror. But one thing about a mirror is it is always accurate. A mirror will not lie to you. A mirror is accurate. And sometimes that mirror tells us more than we really want to know. Every time I look into a mirror, especially if I'm standing where I can see profile, it reminds me that I need to lose some weight. It has never lied to me in that respect. It has never told me, oh, you look fine. You're just having a little middle-aged spread. It'll be okay. It tells me the honest truth. It's accurate. The Bible is a mirror for our use and sometimes tells us more than we want to know about ourselves. Let me explain. First off, the Bible is a mirror that tells us more about ourselves than we really want to know because it tells us something of our nature. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in the account of the creation given by Moses, given by inspiration by Moses, in verses 26 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does the phrase, in the image of God, mean? That has been discussed and sometimes debated over the years as to exactly what that phrase means, created in the image of God. Over in the book of Psalms, the 8th Psalm, I think David, almost inadvertently, gives us some insight into what it means to be created in the image of God. In Psalm 8, as he is observing the natural world around him and how that natural world set in order by God and set in order by the power of God magnifies the power and even the existence of God. When David said in Psalm 8:3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now we know that being made in the image of God has very little to do with our physical nature. But notice that David says we are a little lower than the angels. Brethren and beloved, we are created in the image of God, which means we are not an animal. This book tells us of our nature. Tells us where we came from, and incidentally tells us where we're going ultimately, but it tells us that we are created in His own image. It just makes my hair bristle when I hear people talk about man and the other animals. Excuse me, I'm not an animal. I was created in the image of God, and I was created a little lower than the angels, not just a half a step above the animals. Have you ever thought what has happened to our society as a result of several generations now being taught that you're nothing more than an animal, and in effect of no greater intrinsic worth than the cockroach that runs along the baseboard? And if you want to poison that cockroach or stop that cockroach, go right ahead. Well, if I'm just like that, and somebody crosses me and I stop him, it's no different than putting away that cockroach. Or if I have a child, I'm pregnant with a child, and I don't want that child because it'll inconvenience me, I'll just do away with it like I would do away with any other animal. Because it has no intrinsic worth. It's of no greater value than the beast of the field. No, created in God's image. And because of that, we're created a little lower than the angels, not a little above the animals. But other than that, being created in the image of God tells us a number of things about us. And we can think about these things, and in fact, that's one thing that separates us from the beast of the field. That is, we can reason in the abstract. Several years ago, Mary and I were on the way home from work. We both worked in downtown Nashville. And we were driving down Nolensville Road, and we were in that typical rush hour traffic, and some folks were just in a great hurry to get home, as we were. But we were stopped at a red light, and there was a pack of dogs crossing the road. And as it happened, when the light changed, there was a car come running through that red light and ran over the last dog crossing that road. There were about four or five of them. Those four dogs that made it across, when they're companion was hit and killed, you know, they didn't stop. They didn't come back and get that dog. They didn't mourn. They didn't have a funeral. Why not? Because they are unable to reason in the abstract. They could not contemplate what life would be like without their companion. They could not contemplate their own mortality. They could not think beyond the physical existence which they enjoyed. We are different. We can contemplate our own mortality. We can think about what is this world going to be when we are gone. What is beyond the grave? What is beyond death? What was life like before we got here? We can reason in the abstract. We can reason beyond the things that we can see, hear, smell, taste, or touch. We can appreciate things like love and faith and beauty. Somebody says, wait a minute, preacher. I got a dog, and that dog loves me. No, that dog doesn't love you. That dog has a trained affection, and we can train animals to do most anything. I stand amazed sometimes at what they can train animals to do. We'll make reference to this a little later on in the week, but one of the most amazing things I've ever seen is that guy that can train that parrot to ride that little bicycle across it. I don't know how he does that. But you can train an animal to respond to you positively, and you feed that dog, and you pet that dog, and you take care of that dog. That's why he wags his tail and jumps up and greets you with what appears to be love and affection. But I'll guarantee you, you start kicking that dog in the teeth when you come home for about a week. And when you come home, you start coming home after a while, he won't wag his tail, he'll bare his teeth, because you've trained him in a different way. You see, human beings, and this brings us to the second thing, have the capacity to emote, to love. Not only can we think in the abstract, but we have the capacity to love even in the abstract. Isn't it amazing that a mother's love can transcend the evil that her child may fall into? I know the times that I have counseled or worked with people who have children who have gotten involved with the wrong kind of people, maybe ended up in jail, but they still love that person. That mother's love, or that father's love, or that wife's love does not die. Because we love in the abstract. We don't love someone simply because of what they do to us or do for us, but we love them in the abstract. We love them because they have intrinsic value. God loves us that way, and aren't we glad? I read in a book the other day that said that God doesn't love us because we're worthy, but we're worthy because God loves us. That we're able to, like God, love things beyond the physical. Not because of what somebody does to us or does for us, or fails to do to us or do for us. But we love because we have that ability to reason, to exist, to think in the abstract. But thirdly, it means that we are more than physical beings. We have an everlasting spirit. When God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, he became alive, and God imbued with him a soul, we like to say, a spirit. Man is, as God, a triune being. He's body, he's living, he's soul, and he's spirit. And that spirit will live eternally. That spirit will live beyond the grave, and in that way we're made in the image of God. That spirit is destined to exist beyond the grave, even into eternity, even either in heaven or in hell. And again, we're going to talk about that Wednesday night. And so we're created in the image of God. As we hold this mirror up to our lives, we see that we're told we're not an animal, but we're created in the image of God. And we have intrinsic worth. Human beings have intrinsic dignity. And we ought to value that worth, and we ought to value that dignity. And that ought to be extended to every human being in this world, born and unborn. But secondly, the Bible also helps us not only to understand our nature and where we came from and perhaps even where we're going, it helps us to understand ourselves because it holds up for us a mirror to humankind. And unfortunately, we see ourselves as we really are. Let me give you a couple of examples. Back again to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 9, we find ourselves here in the Garden of Eden. And as we refer to this morning, Satan comes to Eve and tempts Eve. Eve succumbs to the temptation. She takes the fruit, and her husband with her ate. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves covering, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. And they hid themselves. And the Lord God called to Adam, verse 9, and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, God knew the answer to that question. All questions are not asked for information, by the way. We don't ask one another. Every question we would ask to one another is not asked for information, sometimes just for confirmation. And that's exactly what was going on here. God asked this question so Adam would begin to think about what he had just done. "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Then God asked the second question, not for information, but to make Adam think, "Who told you you were naked?" And then God reasoned properly, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, let's look into the mirror of God's Word and see what that tells us about ourselves. Adam here tried to escape responsibility. Adam here played the victim card. "I'm the victim, God. That woman that you gave me." Not only did he try to pass the responsibility to the woman, but ultimately even to God, implying, "God, if you hadn't given me this woman, this never would have happened. This woman that you gave me, I'm a victim." And brethren and beloved, that is a popular thing in our society today. I heard one fellow say that if you don't realize that you're a victim, then you're a victim of your own ignorance. Everybody's a victim. It's not me. It was not my responsibility. Somebody else did this or did that, and that made me do this. How many times we read in the newspaper of someone who goes out and commits a heinous crime, pulls out a gun, maybe in a shopping center, and kills three or four people, and then in the interview he says or tells that, well, I was abused as a child. And so that removes any responsibility from me for what I did. Or, well, this fellow did not have the upbringing and the proper nourishment and proper love and concern when he was growing up, and as a result of that, he's mad at society and he bears no responsibility. And it really, again, aggravates me when I hear people say, society failed that person. A friend of mine emailed me a question the other day about this young man who was 18 and he broke into a liquor store and he was killed in trying to rob this liquor store. And this young man was reared up, I mean, in an inner city situation. He did not know how to read and write. And this article that was describing this said this young man, that society failed this young man. And to a degree, that's true. But I wrote this person back and I asked this question. I said, what about his personal responsibility? Where were his parents when this young boy was being brought up? Why were they not involved? Other people went to the same schools that he went to and came out able to read and write and became good functioning people in society. I went to inner city schools. That's no excuse. That's trying to be a victim, passing off responsibility. We're just like Adam here. We hold this mirror up and we see that even Adam, the very first man, played the victim card. No, we need to accept personal responsibility. So next time we want to pass the responsibility to another, let's think of Adam and think of Eve. But a second example, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. In Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses is down in Midian. And he's been there for about 40 years, having fled Egypt after having killed that Egyptian and hidden him in the sand. And now he is tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, and he sees a remarkable sight on the mountain of God. There is a bush, and the bush burns. But the bush is not consumed, and so he says, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. And when he did, God called to him, verse 4, from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now we know the rest of the story. God tells Moses, you're going to go down to Egypt and you're going to bring my people out of Egyptian bondage. And you know what Moses did? He began to make excuses. Notice the first excuse in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go down to Pharaoh and that I should bring the people of Israel out of Egypt? Excuse number one was, well, God, who am I? I'm nobody. I'm nobody. I don't have the title. I don't have the... No, God, I'm just nobody. God answered that by saying, I will be with you. Then the second excuse came on the heels of the first, verse 13. Well, if I go down there, they will say to me, God hasn't appeared to you. What is his name? Who are you, God? I am nobody, was the first excuse. The second excuse, well, who are you? And God says, I am that I am, sent you. And thus so you say to the people of Israel, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. And call the elders together and you tell them that. And then he said, well, in verse chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses gives the third excuse. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The third excuse. Well, the first one, I'm nobody. The second one, who are you? The third one, what are they going to listen anyway? Even if I go, they're not going to listen. And the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. Throw the rod down. It became a snake. Pick it up. It became a rod again. Take your hand. Put it in your bosom. Pull it out. It was leprous. Put it back. Take it out. It was healed. And God says to him, in effect, what's in your hand? I'm going to work with the very thing that you have in your hand. And isn't it amazing sometimes that God works with the simplest of implements, the shepherd's rod. But the fourth excuse, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, I'm nobody. Who are you? Then I will listen. And now he says, well, Lord, I'm not equipped. I'm not talented. I can't do this. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. And God gives them the answer, well, who made man's mouth? Who made man's tongue? I did. You go and I'll teach you what to say. And we know that he gave Aaron, his brother, to be his speaker. In verse 13, the fifth excuse, finally, Moses said, well, Lord, if it's all the same, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Lord, I know we've had this nice discussion here, and the burning bush was really impressive. But, you know, if it's all the same, you just get somebody else. All these excuses. Well, who am I? Who are you? They won't listen. I'm not eloquent. Oh, Lord, just get somebody else. I'll just pass on this one. Maybe another time. Notice the next verse, verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I think the old King James says, and the anger of the Lord waxed hot. I like that. The anger of the Lord waxed hot. When Moses finally realized he'd offended God, made God mad, he decided, I guess I better go. But notice, we hold this mirror up and we look at this and we see ourselves. Then all the world preached, oh no, Lord, you know, I'm not talented, I can't roll, or I can't speak, I can't. Or we say, well, you know, yeah, I know that they want me to serve as a deacon or an elder, but I'm the law, no, not me. Who am I to be doing? No, I'm not talented. Let's just get somebody else. And so the next time we have the opportunity to serve, and we're ready to make an excuse, let's look into the mirror of God's Word and hear Moses as he made his excuses and know full well that God has an answer for ours just like he did for Moses. But thirdly, we come to Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, and we bump up against this fellow by the name of Peter. Now, Peter is an interesting character. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, verse 13 down through verse 21. Then he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and it was in the middle of the sea, being tossed by the waves. The wind was contrary, verse 24. It was the fourth watch of the night, on into the middle of the night here, we're talking about it was dark. In verse 26, and Jesus, or verse 25, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We hear what God tells us to do. And maybe we start out like gangbusters. And I have a sermon I preach on this text. I make the observation there's only two people that ever walked on water. One of them was Jesus, the other was Peter. Now, Peter didn't go far, but he walked on the water. He did get out of his boat. Credit him for that. But soon doubt overtook him. And he began to sink. Sometimes we're just like that. But when we're talking about Peter, it doesn't end there. In Matthew chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, the voice came from God, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Peter, in his impetuousness, said, Lord, let's build these tabernacles. Let's do some great thing for you. And I find it interesting that here Jesus didn't even respond. Jesus just ignored him. We back up a little bit in Matthew chapter 16. We find Peter again, having made the good confession in Matthew 16 and 18, verse 21, we pick up the reading. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Can you imagine the gall to rebuke the Lord? Yeah, Peter did. And then one final passage about old Peter, one that's probably a little more familiar to us, Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 down through verse 75. In this particular passage, we find Jesus hanging on the cross, and Peter is in the courtyard. And the text tells us that a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," but he denied it before them all. "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied them and said, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Luke, in his account, adds that when the cock crowed, that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. He must have been able to see from inside the building out into the courtyard. And as soon as that rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter's eyes met the Lord's eyes, and he remembered what he had said, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And we hold this mirror up to ourselves, and we see ourselves in Peter. If we don't have the gall to rebuke the Lord, sometimes we have the temerity to want to build a tribute to him when that's not what he asked for. Or sometimes we find ourselves denying Peter. Maybe not in our words and overtly like Peter did, but in our failure to live up to our talents and our abilities. We see ourselves in so many of Peter's actions. Then in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, very interesting event took place in the life of Jesus. It seems as he was going to Jerusalem, passing through Samaria and Galilee, he entered this village and there were 10 men who were lepers. Now, we know that these lepers were to stay away from people. Leprosy was a dread disease, and it literally caused parts of your extremities to rot and fall off, your nose or your ears or your fingers. And it was an extremely contagious disease, and so they were supposed to keep their distance. But these 10 lepers lifted up their voice and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest," which is exactly what the law told them to do. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with the same loud voice, glorified God, and fell down in his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he commends him, saying, "Your faith has made you whole." This one man returned to give God thanks for this great miracle that had happened to him. Leprosy, a dread disease, and he was healed from it. But these 9, and we hear the disappointment in Jesus' voice, "Where are the 9? Suppose in the morning that the time came for the sun to rise and the sun didn't rise. And it continued to be dark all through the day. Not an eclipse. The sun just didn't come over the horizon. We can't figure it out. We've got the best scientists, but I'll guarantee you by about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, people would be in the churches praying to God, asking him to correct this situation, praying for some kind of a sign, a miracle or something, begging God to bring the sun back. And then according to the clock, sundown came and it got darker. And all through the night, we prayed to God and our authorities would come on and try to reassure us and urge us to continue to pray. And then the next morning, the sun comes up and we would all, with loud, unified voices, give thanks to God the sun came up. You know, the sun came up this morning. Did any of you thank God for it? And look at what God has given us. Oh, we are so richly blessed. Not a one of us go hungry. As I look out among this assembly, we're all pretty well fed and dressed. We've all got nice houses to live in. We've got transportation to go anywhere we want to go, whenever we want to go, as long as we can afford the gas. We are so richly blessed, it's unbelievable. But how many give God thanks and glorify God? And we can hear the disappointment in Jesus' voice when we fail to be grateful for what we've been given. And we hold this mirror up and we see that in ourselves. We don't like it. But you know what? That mirror is accurate, isn't it? We can see ourselves. One other one along this line, Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. And we won't take time to read all of this, but just call to your attention what it does say. Maybe you can read this before you go to bed tonight. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 down through verse 25. It tells of Paul's struggles. He talks about the fact that he loves the will of God and he wants to do right, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, because the thing that he hates is the very thing that he does, and the things that he wants to do are the things that he doesn't want to do. And I'll guarantee you, we hold that part of this mirror up and we see ourselves. And we struggle like Paul did. Paul cries out in the conclusion, verse 24 and 25, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The deliverance comes in Jesus Christ. And we all struggle like Paul did. But not only do we see these negative qualities, it can also show us, the Bible that we hold up this mirror can also show us, with God on our side, we can rise to the great heights of greatness and fulfill the potential that God placed in each one of us. Three quick examples. Joseph, a young man, humble. He could have been bitter. He had every right to be bitter. Life had been cruel to Joseph. His own brother sold him into slavery. And he was betrayed again and again and again, and yet he refused to bow down to the pressure to become bitter. And he rose to greatness in Pharaoh's land by simply displaying the qualities of a godly man. And what about David, a young shepherd boy? He became the hero of Israel because he had faith in God. And what about even Moses we've looked at tonight? Even though he made those excuses, he went on to Egypt, and we know the rest of the story. He rose to be the greatest leader that Israel has ever had. And then what about Peter? Yes, Peter had his warts and his foibles and his shortcomings, but Peter went on to become a great leader in the early church. Not only does this mirror point out our weaknesses, it also tells us that we, like these people of great faith, can rise to greatness in God's kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. All of those great heroes of faith, every one of them had their shortcomings. Well, we hold up this mirror, and remember that mirror is accurate. It tells us that with faith in God, we can achieve great things for Him. But perhaps as we bring the lesson to a close, the greatest lesson that we learn about ourselves as we look into the mirror of God's Word is that we can change. We can change. Whatever it is about ourselves that God doesn't like, whatever it is about ourselves that we don't like, the Bible tells us we can change. That's what conversion is all about. That's what daily discipline in the Lord is all about. That's what Christian living is all about from day to day. That's what putting on the new man in Christ and putting off the old man of sin, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians 3, is all about. The Bible tells us that we can change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. As Paul was writing to these Christians in Corinth, and there was probably no congregation of the Lord's people ever planted in a more worldly, more immoral place than in the city of Corinth. But Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and reminds them of where they were and how far they had come. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If the Corinthians could change, so can we. If there's something in our life that we need to change, if we hold this mirror of God's Word up and we see ourselves making excuses, and we see ourselves being a victim and not accepting responsibility, if we see ourselves like Peter, flittering here and there and never falling through, and we see ourselves like these others we've talked about, an ingrate or others, we can change. We can change. How can we change? Well, through the power of God. Listen to some of the great promises that God gives us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I like to talk about underlined passages. These are verses that need to be underlined in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Romans chapter 8, there are two great promises there in Romans chapter 8. First, in Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 37, yes, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, in the context of learning to be content and finding the peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, we may hold up the mirror of God's Word and find the warts and the wrinkles and the shortcomings, but it also tells us that we can reach heights of greatness in His service if we depend upon Him and trust His promises. Are you a Christian tonight? Do you hold up this Bible, this mirror to your soul and see that you, although created in the image of God and knowing that you're going to be all of eternity, either in heaven or hell, do you find yourself lacking? And remember, that Bible's not going to lie to you. That mirror doesn't lie. It's accurate. You see every fault. You see every wrinkle. You see everything. And so it is with the Word of God. But we can change it. Do you need tonight to become a child of God? Do you need to repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins? Or maybe you've done that sometime in the past and you've drifted away and you know you need to change some things and get back on the right path. You can change. You can do it. God will help you. These folks here will help you. And again, you've got to be honest with what that mirror shows you. Remember, James says, a foolish man is one that looks and walks away and forgets what he saw. But when we look into the Word of God and we see our shortcomings and we walk away and don't do anything about it, that's foolish. But we can change. If you need to respond tonight, all things are ready. Won't you come to the feast as together we stand and sing this good song.